about how many mistakes are in them when you see them, because there are some that I may not necessarily have the chance to write before I send them out. It was suggested maybe I put them on the website, but I don't know how to do that. So, anyway, I'll be happy to get notes to you, whether electronic or hard copy, if you wish. Keith made a good point I'd like to point out here. Anytime the Psalms, when it does talk about using instruments with praise, it always precedes that with voice, where the priority is to sing praises to God with our hearts over the instruments. The instruments were introduced by David. They were allowed for whatever reason. I don't know why. God allowed a lot of things under the old law that he didn't necessarily approve of. And there's something else that someone told me. In the New Testament, anytime the Psalms are quoted, there is not one psalm quoted from a psalm dedicated to an instrument. I just find that an interesting point of trivia. I don't know whether that was on purpose, whether the apostles or the Holy Spirit didn't want to quote those particular psalms because of the instruments. I don't know. But I think it's interesting. Now, there may be some exceptions to both of those points. So you can, in your own study, you may find out that's wrong. I don't know that. But anyway, we're going to start talking about psalms, a study of psalms, psalms of praise. Now, psalms that I've dedicated to the praise category make up the majority of the psalms. It is certainly one of the primary themes of the book of Psalms, is about praise, praising God. There seems to be a primary purpose for the psalms. These are the psalms we're going to talk about if I have a chance this morning. Now, the word praise is used 173 times in the Psalms itself. To give you an idea how much that is, it's only used 95 other times in the rest of the Old Testament Scriptures. 173 times it's used. And that doesn't count the times that it may be used in other words. I didn't count praises. I just counted praise. So it's probably double that. Praises are written, as we talked in the first day, about 113. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And I forgot a small book again. This helps keep my notes a little bit higher. I can see them easier. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Psalm 72, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 89, 52, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Psalm 106, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the nations say amen, praise the Lord. Psalm 146 and 150, the word praise is used in those two psalms 39 times. In those final five psalms of the book. And Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The Lord of heaven is eternal and everlasting. He has created all things toward that goal. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth declares the glory of God. Mankind declares the glory of God. The spiritual world declares the glory of God. We can go on and on. Everything that God has created declares His glory. We see a beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 4, portraying God's throne. Now, what are the creatures around God's throne doing? They're praising God. The four living creatures, these creatures appear to be specifically made for the sole purpose of praising God. For man to work towards his own praise, his own glory, is the height of vanity. For what does man have or do that is worthy of praise? Now, we have and do things that are worthy of condemnation, but we can do nothing on our own that's worthy of praise. God is the one who is worthy, and anything we can do that is good is because of what He has done for us and allows in us. Our Creator gives us the ability to do everything we need to do. So God has every right to demand praise and adoration from us, His creatures. Man, in his arrogance, refuses to glorify God. This is why the psalm says he's a fool. And many refuse to acknowledge their Creator. They're fools. The refusal to glorify His Creator is the ultimate slap in the face towards God. And the book of Psalms portrays that. Let's look at Psalm 8. The subtitle is The Glory of the Land, Glory of the Lord in Creation to the Chief Musician on the Instrument of Gath, a Psalm of David. This psalm is a solemn meditation and admiration of the glory and greatness of God. It begins, if you'll notice, it begins in verse 1 identically with the way it ends in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Again, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Notice how God begins and ends this psalm the same way. He talks about His name is the only excellent one in all the earth. Men try to make their names great, but is vanity. In reality, we should make our names humble. And when we humble ourselves in God's name, and that includes bowing down to His authority, we proclaim His name as the only excellent one. And by the lie as the only excellent one, we are indeed the world's Bible. And so the way we're living, men will judge God by us. It says, God has set His glory above the heavens. Again, we talked about heavens are considered up to the heaven. We are from beneath. There's something special about the name of the Lord. As I like Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there a salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you've ever had the privilege of studying the names for God, and He has many names, you would really be blessed with that study. And you understand what that means when you talk about how excellent is His name and how it's revealed in so many beautiful ways. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies that you may silence the enemy, the avenger. We can observe His glory through the creation of babes. Through their innocence, His strength is proclaimed. Jesus quoted verse 2 from Matthew 21 and 16, and I wonder if that might pertain to the unlearned apostles. You know, in the eyes of the world, the church and those that are in the church and those that preach the gospel of Christ are basically unknown. They're basically nobodies. But this is how the gospel is preached, by, quote, nobodies, the apostles. Even the only one of the apostles who had a type of rank among men, at least among Israel, before he was an apostle, he gave that up simply to be an apostle, to be a servant of the Lord. Out of the mouth of babes, the gospel is preached. And it talks about His enemies. The Lord's enemies are many. Satan, the adversary of God and His people. Those that deny the Lord's name are His enemies, whether by directly working against His purposes or by ignoring His purposes. Lies are the enemy of God. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, creation proclaims glory to God. It's for this reason men vainly attempt, I think, to deny the existence of a Creator. This is why they argue so strongly against it. But against their will, creation still proclaims God, and it always will proclaim the Lord. Man can do absolutely nothing to quiet this message of creation proclaiming God. All man can do is his vain attempts to deny it. Who can help but see how glorious the universe is? Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Perhaps it is only in these modern times that man can truly realize how massive and glorious the universe is, and that we are but a small part. As glorious and massive as the universe is, God is still mindful of us. How did He visit man? By sending His Son. Now, why is God mindful of us, even though we are so small? Because we are made in His image. Now, He's aware of the rest of creation. However, He does have more of an interest in mankind. As Jesus said, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, out in the West, and especially in Arizona, northern Arizona specifically, there's a lot of people there that basically would like to have the rest of creation on the same par as man. But this is not what the Bible says. We are made in a much more glorious manner. God is God values us so much higher. Jesus didn't die for the sparrow. He didn't die for the birds and the trees. He certainly didn't die for cats. But He died for us. We are made in His image. Verse 5. For you made Him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned Him with glory and honor. God has placed man lower than the angels, and He has crowned man with glory and honor. This passage here, I believe, is speaking of mankind, but it is also speaking of Jesus, according to Hebrews 2, 6 through 9. It is always helpful when the Bible explains itself. You have made Him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet. God has put us, mankind, over creation. As God said in Genesis 1 and 28, then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Because God values us more than He does the rest of creation, He has put us over creation. We are to use it. For what purpose? To glorify God. But we're also to use it to live and prosper. Now, this is not an excuse to disparage it, to not take care of it, to not be good stewards. But you know, that's sort of a false argument. That's not really what environmentalism, at least radical environmentalism, is about. It's not about stewardship. It's about control and worship. We are to use creation as an abode to live in, to enjoy life. And of course, Jesus was placed above all that. Verse 7. All sheep and oxen, even the fields, even the beasts of the field, all the animals were placed for man's uses. The birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. This is an interesting phrase, paths of the sea. You know, it took man thousands of years to discover the seas had paths. But God knew. You can see the paths of the seas with this oil spill they're having in the Gulf of Mexico. They think, theoretically, if it's not cleaned up or if it's not somehow taken care of, eventually it will make its way all the way up the eastern seaboard. How do you suppose God knew there were paths of the seas? Because He made them that way. It's exactly right. And man thinks he's so smart. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. Indeed, how excellent is His name. The praise of God is based on what He has done for man. This psalm is about God creating man and the universe that we live in. Again, Genesis 1:28 is created for us. Let's do our template here. This one's rather simple. Who wrote the psalm? David did. There's no background that we know of. The theme is the glory of the Lord in creation. What praises, how excellent is Your name as the Creator of the universe. No appeals that I could see, nor thanksgivings. The lessons here is the Lord visited man by sending His Son, Jesus. There are no personals with the psalm, so it's hard to identify with it. What does the psalm teach about our God? As our Creator. We'll now go to Psalm 19. Subtitled, The Perfect Revelation of the Lord, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. This psalm urges man to consider two great sources of truth, the physical world and the Word of God. This psalm is one of the most popular psalms among us. If I were to ask you to list your favorite three or four, how many of you would say this is one of those? I think many of us would. It's a beautiful psalm, and I've read it many times, but never until I actually studied it in detail did I learn to appreciate it. I learned to appreciate it the way it's intended. The first stanza, verses 1 through 6, is about the testimony of the creation. Verse 1, say it with me. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows its handiwork. Now, what can we learn from the sun, moon, and stars? We can be convicted there's a Creator. We can see purposeful organization. There have been a number of astronauts who have returned from space, and they've talked about how this gave them a stronger basis for their faith. Just by looking at the Earth is a beautiful blue ball. It's a beautiful globe. Those of us with strong convictions of a Creator, I think we have trouble understanding those who do not have the same convictions. I do. We especially have trouble understanding scientists who are not convicted when they look into the very essence of creation. And you know, it's interesting how every generation they're able to get narrower and narrower. It's just amazing what they're discovering. And yet they say there isn't purpose to it. There's no creator. But ultimately, you know, we believe what we want to believe in. God's handiwork is there for all to see. And there's a reason why the Lord declared after He had completed creation, it was very good. Very good. Perfect to accomplish His purposes. His purposes are, number one, that He would be glorified and that mankind would be saved. Creation does glorify its Maker. Even when men refuse to acknowledge the Creator's role, He cannot help but be challenged. This is why I think they fight so strongly against it. When unbelievers look at creation, I believe they are still convicted on a basic level. One time, Rebecca and I were making a tour through the San Diego Zoo, and there was these beautiful giraffes to the right. And as the tour bus went through the zoo, we heard a lady say, "Isn't evolution wonderful?" Now, I don't know what her motive was, but I cannot imagine such an open comment being made without some jab at those who believe in creation. Now, I don't know what was in her heart, but I think she very possibly said that because she probably knew there were some people around her that didn't believe in evolution. Isn't it wonderful? And I thought, no, it's not. It's ugly. It's a lie. And it's a lie that men and women are building their lives on. And if they really look into some of the foundational truths of evolution, they would see the lie in it. Men have used evolution to rationalize murder. It's just amazing, but nevertheless, it seems to be the common fable. Although I think the shift may be turning, and I don't mean turning to God, turning to other theories. I think the most recent idea of creation is that aliens planted life on this earth. Aliens. So if you don't believe in creation, it's okay. You can have some other excuse. It's amazing. Now, why do they espouse evolution so stridently against the Creator? Is it because they have our best interests at heart? Or is there something deeper that causes them to react in anger? Do you get angry when evolution is espoused? I don't get angry. But I've seen some people get angry when you speak against it. They fight you. They ardently strike with vitriol and resentment. And I believe that's because they are convicted on a very basic level. Jesus said, they that are in darkness are afraid of the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. Highlights of my class here. Look at some of these pictures. You might recognize that. It's a part of the Grand Canyon. Have you ever seen it in person? Many of you have. And no picture justifies looking at the Grand Canyon with your own eyes. I mean, it is beautiful. The grandeur of the Grand Canyon, rolling hills of the Ozarks, the majestic peaks of the Himalayas, the Great Plains of the Midwest, the lights of the Milky Way galaxy, the wondrous bodies of our grandchildren. There's Jonathan. I hope to see him Monday. You can just look at our own lives. Just look around you. Look at your bodies. Look at your hands and your feet. And your eye. And it's my understanding, that's one thing evolutionists have trouble explaining, is the eye. Because the eye never had any stage. And it didn't start to evolve and serve a purpose. It simply was there. And I think it's one of the problems, one of the many problems with evolution. Have you seen Jonathan enough there? Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. Creation testifies of a Creator. At every sunrise, you ever been on the West Coast when you can watch the sun directly and watch it set because it doesn't hurt your eyes because it's low on the horizon as it goes down below the ocean? Oh, it's beautiful. Leah has a beautiful picture of one she took with just a cheap old camera. It's a beautiful picture. In the darkness of night, have you ever looked in the stars with your naked eye? Have you ever been in a city where you don't have any lights around you and you have a clear sky? Have you ever looked at the stars through a telescope? It's just amazing. And this is one of the things that I am impressed about modern science. Have you ever seen some of the pictures of the telescope, Hubble? Is that the Hubble telescope? They're working on other telescopes that they think might even go to the very edge of the universe. I don't know. But I can only imagine the beauty. How can someone look at that and not be convicted? There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. For man to deny a creator, he must ignore the obvious. It's for this reason those who deny the creator are without excuse, as Paul says in Romans 1, 20 and 21. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. You see that interesting dichotomy there? Invisible attributes are seen. Just open your eyes. Verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. The message of a creator is for all to see. No, studying the universe cannot tell us what he expects from us. Although I think he can tell us that he expects something from us. I don't know how Job knew about the existence of the day of judgment. Certainly it could have been revealed in a miraculous manner. But I can see someone being convicted that if there's a God, and creation says there's a God, then that God must expect something from me. Their line and words must be the message from the heavens and the stars. In them God has set a dwelling place for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, rejoices like a strong man to run its race. The sun is as a bridegroom coming forth, resplendent, beautiful. Those that have seen the glorious sunrises and sunsets can surely understand this description. The excitement of conviction. Verse 6. Its rising, meaning the sun, is from the end, one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from it. Certainly a primary part of our earthly creation. It provides light day and night. It provides energy for heat and life. It's amazing how we are affected by its heat and its warmth. As they continue to study what they call, quote-unquote, global warming, I think they may find out the sun has a lot more to do with it than we think. It's amazing how we're affected by its heat. You know, in low humidity, out in Flagstaff, it can be below zero. And if the sun is shining, you can feel it. But then the second part of this psalm is the testimony of God's Word. Because there's only so much we can learn from creation about God. God's Word teaches the rest. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You see, God's righteous standards have always been perfect, been complete. God's law is truly the only power that can convert. Man and his sciences can help. They can cover up. But God's power converts the soul. And there is no other power on the earth, as I talked about last night. The power of God unto salvation is, I believe, the greatest power this world has ever seen. And the New Testament church should preach this gospel of Christ. The testimony of the Lord is absolute and mighty. It grants godly wisdom and admonitions. The testimony of the Lord proclaims His mighty works. Verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Lord's statutes and commandments are right, and they are dependable. And they cause the righteous hearts to rejoice. Aren't you glad you heard the Word of God? As I talked about earlier this week, we live in a culture where the Word of God is freely given. Aren't we thankful for that? Look what we gained from that. God's revelation opens eyes and hearts. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. What a great example of a conversion. She already was a worshiper of God, but the Lord opened her heart. She was able to hear the gospel of Christ. Because we are fashioned in a perfect manner to receive this gospel of Christ, as it teaches in Colossians 1:3-6. The gospel is bringing forth fruit. By this I mean, have you ever thought of preaching the gospel to a cow or to a tree? You can sit there and talk all your life, and that cow or tree can never respond to the gospel of Christ. But those of you who've had the privilege of preaching the gospel of Christ to a soft heart that wanted to hear truth. See, God's created us in that manner. He's created the Word of God in a perfect manner. He's created us our hearts in a perfect manner that can receive that fruit, and it will bear fruit to the glory of God. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear is a good motivation, as Jeremiah says, or God says to Jeremiah, they shall be my people and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. Fearing God is not just an Old Testament principle. Jesus said, don't fear man who can destroy, who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. We should fear God, because our fear of God is going to motivate us to obedience. As Peter warns in 2 Peter 3, we're warned about the end of time so that we will be prepared for the Lord. The Word of God endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are really the only judgments of true value. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. We should desire God's Word above all riches. And again, we go back to how precious it is to live in a society where we can have the Word of God. And so easy, when you have something so easily, you tend to not take advantage of it. You tend to dismiss it. The Word of God provides something that nothing else can. The Word of God provides insight into our soul and its redemption that we may grow. And there is nothing in this world to compare to God's Word. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Through them we're warned about all there is a danger to our souls. And keeping them we are saved. And we are saved in this life as well as the next life. We're eternally saved to be with Him throughout eternity. Verse 12, who can understand His arrows? Cleanse me from secret faults. Who can understand our arrows? We can by the Word of God. The Word of God reveals our sin, but it also reveals a way out of our sin, the only righteous answer to sin. By submitting to the Word of God, we are cleansed. There is no other way. This is why the gospel of Christ is the greatest power available to us. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. God's Word can protect us from sin. This is one way that we are protected. All the times that David asked God to protect him, to shield him, to be his fortress, God does the same for us through His Word. Now, what are presumptuous sins? The word presumptuous means unduly confident or bold. One might sin in contempt and defiance of God. It's my conviction most of the Jewish leaders knew Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, but it didn't matter. They didn't care. In John 11, they were discussing, what are we going to do about a notable miracle that's been done? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They knew it. But they were more afraid of the Romans than they were afraid of God. Have you ever considered, you know who they planned to kill following that great miracle? They planned to kill Jesus and they planned to kill Lazarus also. Get rid of the evidence. What a judgment. That was presumptuous. Ananias and Sapphira, I think, were guilty of presumptuous sin. That's why the Lord took their life. He says, let them not have dominion over us. And all that Paul did persecuting the church, they were not presumptuous. He did everything in good conscience. He thought he was doing what was right. That didn't make it right, but I believe it made it easier for him to repent. Certainly sin is sin, but some sins and results are magnified over others. It's interesting, as we quoted the other day, the one sin that God highlighted as a review of David's life was the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. David surely had other sins all through his life, but they weren't mentioned, perhaps because of the effect they had upon his life, upon us as we read them. See, a child of God, we should not want to sin, because sin harms our lives, it harms our relationship with God, it harms our relationship with God's people, and it harms God in the sense that doesn't give Him the right glory that He deserves. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. What a great prayer. May our words and meditations be acceptable in His sight. Often in our prayers, before a meeting is started. A brother might say this in his prayer, and I like this, that the words that we say to one another, and words are the primary way that we communicate together, let them be acceptable in His sight. Let them be right. Let them be proper and appropriate. May our words and our meditations be acceptable in His sight. And what makes them acceptable? A righteous life and a righteous heart. What makes them unacceptable? The opposite, an unrighteous life and an unrighteous heart. For if they are acceptable, we will surely be protected from many kinds of sins and temptations. As Paul reminds us, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know, when we speak good words, we're imparting grace to those we're talking to. Ephesians 5:4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. The words we speak are important. He closes by saying, the Lord is our strength, the Lord is our Redeemer. Now our template, who wrote the psalm? It was David. We don't know the background for the psalm. The theme for the psalm, though, is the perfect revelation of the Lord, creation and God's Word. Praises, the heavens declare the glory of God, and God's law is perfect. What appeals? Cleanse us from secret faults. Keep us from presumptuous sins. Let our words and meditations be acceptable in His sight. We're not necessarily any thanksgivings. There are lessons here. Creation can convict us of a Creator. There are no personals to identify with. What does the psalm teach about God? The Lord desires to be our strength and Redeemer. The Lord speaks. Now let's go to probably the most famous psalm. What do you think that'll be? Psalm 23. I appreciate Michael leading those psalms from Psalm 23. This is by far the most favorite psalm of all people who claim some kind of faith in God. We sing songs about it. The subtitle is The Lord, the Shepherd of His People, a Psalm of David. Many of David's psalms, though, were filled with complaints. I suppose I never really appreciated how much of a whiner David was. Many of them are filled with cries for help. Many of them are filled with pleas for justice and right and forgiveness. This one is filled with comfort and peace. Delight in the Lord's goodness, His guidance, and His care. It is little wonder this is the most popular psalm, I think. How many songs have been written? Just in our red books, there are what, four songs? Three? I think there are four with that title. That doesn't count the songs written with that kind of with that message. In the songs of hope and praise. Is that what it's called? Faith and praise. Faith and praise. You know how many there are in there? It's a bunch based on this psalm. How many lessons have you heard from the pulpit based on this psalm? How many times has this psalm been read in hospital rooms, at funerals, or in homes for those seeking the comfort and peace and tranquility that only this psalm can bring? How many different pictures of this psalm do you have? With the background showing a sunset or a sunrise or a mountain or a lake. Now, when did David pen this psalm? We have no idea. Now, as a youth, he had faith. He could have penned it while he was taking care of his sheep, although he mentions having enemies in verse 5. So I suspect he was an adult. Perhaps as a young man, before the cares and trials of Saul's chasing him throughout the land. Or as an older man. It has the feeling of an older man who's lived his life in the Lord's goodness. As an older man filled with days of faith to his God, we don't know, there's no hint. But what we have is a beautifully written psalm that proclaims the Lord's care and goodness for His people. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And there's a reason why mankind has been often likened to sheep. We're like sheep. We need constant care. We need constant leadership. We're not likened, though, to bighorn sheep who can take care of themselves, who can fend for themselves. We're likened to domestic sheep because we need shepherds. We need earthly shepherds, whether they come in the form of our parents or whether in the form of government ministers or in the form of our religious leaders. We need to be shepherded. Or in the greatest form of all is Jesus, the shepherd of our souls. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Lord is indeed my shepherd, I shall not want. And again, it would be interesting to know what stage of life David wrote this in. It's easy to think about these things when things are going smoothly. It can be a trial to think about such things when things are going very difficultly. It would be against human nature if David would have written this while he was being chased by Saul. But what a great example of faith if that's when it was written. Here he's been chased for his life, and he goes back into this cave and he writes this psalm. What a great testimony. But we don't know when he wrote it. But see, our great shepherd provides help when we need it, when we might be tempted to think he's forgotten us. I love the poem Footsteps. I think it's the name of it, Footsteps. Beautiful poem. Whoever wrote the poem said, well, I only saw one set of footprints, and I thought you left me, God. And God is supposed to have said, well, that's when I carried you. What a great thought. He never forgets his sheep. He takes care of us, even when we don't think about it. Even when we're not thinking about it. Verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. An earthly shepherd has to lead his sheep to green pastures. The sheep are not very smart. They're not strong enough to fend for themselves. They depend upon their shepherd. We must recognize our shepherd wants to lead us to green pastures. He knows where to go. He knows what we need. And green pastures provide an abundance of spiritual nutrition. The breaking the bread that we're doing this morning, breaking the Word of God, breaking up and consuming. These are the green pastures we're talking about. Our shepherd leads us to still waters rather than rough seas. He provides us the appropriate peace to face what life offers. Verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Our shepherd gives our soul the needed restoration. Life has a tendency to drain our spirits. We need to be renewed from day to day. I don't know when the tradition of the church's meeting in the middle of the week began. I didn't think to look that up. But aren't you glad we do that? Some of you sometimes have to work in very difficult circumstances. Perhaps you're office workers. You're surrounded by profanity. Perhaps those other fellow workers you work with in other circumstances, you hear words and phrases you wish you'd never seen, or you see things. We need to be renewed. We need to be restored. And I like having the midweek meeting for that reason, among other reasons. It's for this reason we need all the tools He's provided for our care. What has God given us that we don't need? We need His Word, we need His church, we need His Spirit, we need the prayers that we offer to God, we need our encouraging brothers and sisters. Our shepherd leads us in the righteous path for our best. He provides the light of the world for our path. In His name we are led. Verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Our shepherd grants to us courage to travel through the valley of death. We have no need to fear death. Now, I realize we still have a tendency to fear death, but we have no need to. He's granted us life. I remember, what a great example for me. I think this was in 1991. We had been in Denver for about a year, and Brother Carl Vaughn was in the process of living his last days on this earth. He was dying. He had lived many years, and I remember going to the hospital the night before he died, and he said goodbye to his family. You've seen that before, I think. I remember how disappointed he was the next morning. He was still with us. And he said, Jay, I want to go home. He wasn't talking about his house. He was talking about home. He wasn't afraid of death. What a great comfort that was. There's no reason to be afraid of death because God has granted us life. Isn't that interesting? There's no reason to be afraid of death because God has granted us life. If God is for us, who can be against us? And in His guidance, we have no reason to fear death, to fear evil, because He's with us. We need only to follow Him. Now I realize we're talking about the ideal here, because there are times when we are going to be afraid. There are times when we are going to follow evil, but we go back to God. We go back to Jesus. He wants to lead us in righteousness for a reason. As our shepherd, He's already done what we need to do. Our shepherd's rod provides appropriate discipline. Our shepherd's staff provides ample guidance. All we do is look at Jesus and follow Him. Jesus leads His sheep. He doesn't drive His sheep. He leads His sheep. Even when we are beset by enemies, even when we don't think He's there, His rod and His staff give us comfort. Might be likened to the guidance and rulership through His Word. Verse 5, You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Our shepherd prepares a spiritual feast for us, spiritual nourishment to provide for our souls. He provides the bread of life, spiritual nourishment, even in the presence of those who want to destroy us. And as I say, David was apparently old enough here to have enemies. We are anointed. We are anointed by His Holy Spirit, as we've already talked about. We have more than enough of what we need to thrive and prosper spiritually. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Our shepherd's goodness and grace will be with us all the days of our lives. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In this final provision, we have the greater blessing. We have much greater blessing than David and anyone of the Old Testament. We enter the presence of God. This is the perfect house of God here. And I don't mean the building, I mean the people. Now, how do you suppose David learned these lessons in this psalm? Through his meditation? Perhaps he had a copy of the old law to read. I don't know that. As a child, I mean, I don't know that. But through his experiences, through how God had saved him many times. It's really interesting to note, contrary to many of David's other psalms, you notice he didn't ask any questions in this psalm. There were no questions to ask. He didn't ask God, where are you, God? Why aren't you helping me, God? He didn't. It's a very comforting and peaceful psalm. Well, David is the obvious writer of the psalm. I say obvious. The scribes attributed to him, and I suspect he did. The background for the psalm is totally unknown. The theme, though, is the Lord, the shepherd of His people. The praises, our great shepherd's guidance. No appeals. He isn't asking for anything for once. And I only say that in the context of, that's the way I am. I tend to whine a lot, too, to the Lord. I wasn't just talking about David. The thanksgivings are in this psalm. Well, the Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. He provides all we need. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. We need not fear evil. The lessons here is Jesus wants to be my shepherd. Yes, I can identify with the author very much. The lesson here is Jesus wants what is best for His people. We'll now go to Psalm 32. The subtitle is The Joy of Forgiveness, a Psalm of David, a contemplation. David probably penned this psalm after some particular phase of sin and repentance and forgiveness. It could have been at any time in his life. I didn't really apply this to historically because there was no hint as to when it happened. But it could have been any time in his life, probably as an adult. Could have been following his repentance of his sins with Bathsheba. He wrote various psalms on the same topic. It could have been an answer to Psalm 51. You remember Psalm 51? He's pleading for forgiveness. Maybe this is an answer to that. He realizes he receives the Lord's forgiveness. We don't necessarily, though, need to know the exact circumstances in order to appreciate it. This is called a contemplation. Verses 1 through 7, the blessedness of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man whose sin is covered. It's a blessing to have one's sin forgiven. The Apostle Paul refers to this passage in Romans 4, 7 and 8 when he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those sins whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Paul certainly knew the Word of God very well. He also knew, as did the writer here, that true happiness comes from being forgiven. You know, this is an interesting point. There's a lot of people in the world, they carry around guilt, they carry around burden, and they don't like the answer God offers, so they continue to carry it around. And it's no wonder they're not content. Have you ever met somebody like that? It's no wonder they're not content. But ultimate contentment comes from being an action or a thought against the Lord's standards of righteousness. Ultimately, though, it's up to the Lord to grant forgiveness or not. Forgiveness is a work of the Lord's part, the Lord's grace, the Lord's plan. And it is indeed a blessing to have one's sins covered by the blood of Jesus. Why is it a blessing? Because the child of God bears a rightful burden of guilt when they sin. And this is an uncomfortable feeling, an uncomfortable weight on our spirits. And then when their sin is forgiven, it's a great sense of relief. They feel clean again. We have a part in this. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perhaps this involves looking at yourself with true eyes and seeing sin and being ashamed of it and asking God to forgive you and living your life in a repentant state. You see, when a child of God is forgiven, there is no physical perception of forgiveness, but we're forgiven in our hearts, and it's based on faith. As John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, sin is a weight on our souls. It's a great burden. And this burden keeps us from living as God intended. And it's a burden on our souls whether we acknowledge it or not. Certainly those not in the Lord, they don't feel the burden, but it's still there. In their ignorance, they would pretend it's not there. As they deny it, their ignorance is a deception, but the weight is still there. However, to a child of God, when we sin, we know that weight. We feel that weight on our heart. And it affects everything in our lives. As David says, his body and his soul waxed heavy. He knew the effect. He knew it hindered his time with God. Now, just between you and God, have you ever had sin in your life that you tried to ignore? And then you can understand what is happening here. Such a person, a brother or sister, is very much relieved to have it removed. And it is a blessing. It's like a runner running with the weights taken off. He runs with renewed energy. Perhaps he didn't realize how heavy the weight was until he was free. Blessed is one whose spirit, he says, there is no deceit. He's honest with himself and with God. And his sincerity has led to his repentance and forgiveness. Because the most harmful deception is self-deception. Now I want you to notice the four words here in these two verses used for sin. The first word is transgression. It means the passing over of a boundary. God has set parameters for us. When we cross those boundaries, we sin. And then the word sin there literally means missing of a mark. The word iniquity, turned away from the proper course. And the word deceit means fraud and hypocrisy. Four interesting words to describe going against what God wants us to do. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. There was a time frame between David's sin and his repentance, and this time frame was very uncomfortable. And this was a burden, this was a weight. Consider what I have here, a little chart. After David's sin, before his repentance, he has a time of silence and groaning and misery because he felt the weight. His bones grew old through his groaning, through his misery. He says what he says, through my groaning all the day long. This was not a comfortable nor pleasant period of time. No doubt David put off his repentance thinking, well, maybe God will overlook it. Have you ever thought of that? You're Christians, right? Surely God's going to overlook what you do, right? But he doesn't. Or maybe God, maybe sometimes we think God doesn't know about it. Or perhaps he wanted to put off paying the severe price that he knew was going to come. But it caused him severe emotional, spiritual, and even physical discomfort. And there's no other place in the Bible, in the Scriptures, that describes this emotional distress than in Psalm 51 and in this Psalm here. Now we have an example of Judas's regret, but Judas didn't repent. Judas's answer was to take his own life. Here we can feel David going through this process. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. God's hand was exemplified by the guilt David felt. David knew what he had to do, but he just didn't do it. What should have been vitality in life was instead a severe lacking of spiritual nourishment. Perhaps David felt his own soul was dying, as it surely was, albeit slowly. You see, sin causes our spirits to be starved of God's nourishment and nutrition. Do you think David spent this time reading the Word of God? I doubt it. He wouldn't want to read the Word of God because it hurt him. Do you think he spent his time around God's people? I doubt it. What do you think? I know we talked briefly about this the other day. What do you think the spirit of the marriage was with Bathsheba? I don't know. David probably put on a face. But deep down, he could not have been happy. He couldn't have been happy. I think that's the period we're talking about here. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess in transgressions to the Lord, my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The burden of the sin became so great, David acknowledged it. Now, you could say, well, he only did it after Nathan rebuked him. Well, yeah, but isn't that the case with us many times? Don't we recognize sin when our brothers and sisters help us? There's nothing wrong with that. The fact that David acknowledged his sin at that point was great. He should have done it earlier, but he didn't. Perhaps if he'd have died during that time, he would go to hell. I don't know. But the point is, he didn't. He did repent when he was rebuked. He accepted the rebuke. When he blurted out, I have sinned. What was Peter's first response when he denied Jesus three times? He wept bitterly. But he didn't seem to have repented yet. Jesus said, when you have repented, strengthen my brethren. Jesus knew there was going to come a time when Peter would repent. Why did he delay? I don't know. But there is no doubt in my mind that before Acts chapter 2, Peter repented of his sins. What relief do you think the 3,000 at Pentecost experienced when they recognized, when they first thought, hey, I've crucified the Son of God? You mean we crucified the very man that we were supposed to wait for? They thought maybe God was going to send fire down from heaven and kill them. And they said, well, what do we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. What a great relief they felt when, okay, we don't have to pay the price. Why did the eunuch go on his way rejoicing? Because his sins were forgiven. He acknowledged his sins before God. We as Christians must confess our sins to the Lord. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Now, a child of God need not be baptized again. However, they must confess their sins to God. The Lord forgave David. The Lord will forgive us. David understood and appreciated this principle, or else he would not have pleaded to God for mercy or forgiveness. But he knew that God wanted to forgive him. You remember the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 who wept bitterly because of her sin? And Jesus said she was forgiven. Or how about the Pharisees who mocked her, who mocked Jesus? Well, this man were a prophet. He didn't know what kind of woman this was. A question there is for me to ask you and me, are we more like the Pharisees or are we more like the sinful woman? Hopefully the latter. Verse 6. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. He that is in sin is still considered godly as long as their heart is towards repentance. But however, there comes a point when we are separated from God. If we've refused to acknowledge our sin, we have a hard heart. And only God knows what time that is. Perhaps at that point we quench the Spirit. Perhaps at that point God takes the Spirit out. I don't know what the process is. But we reach a point where we dwell in sin as opposed to simply committing a sin. Have you ever thought about that principle? Is it possible for a Christian to go through life without sinning? I don't believe it is. Not in my life. So when I sin, I should seek forgiveness, right? But is it possible for a Christian to go through life without dwelling in sin again? I believe it is possible. We have that power. That's the power we have by the grace of God. Verse 7. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Now that David was back in the Lord's goodness, God was his hiding place. God was his preservation. God was his deliverance. Could he have claimed that before the sin was forgiven? Was God his hiding place then? No. Now I want you to notice quickly, notice the contrast with verse 4 from verse 7. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Now notice verse 7. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. What changed? His sin was forgiven. Remember how he started the psalm? Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Verses 8 through 11. David, and I say David or God here. I'm not sure exactly who is speaking here. I'm just not sure, and I'll explain why here in just a minute. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. I think God is speaking here. But in the next verse, it's almost like there's a change there. Perhaps David is speaking in prophecy. David, perhaps, is speaking to another. Perhaps God's speaking through him. I don't know. But whoever's speaking I'm just not sure. One minute I think David, one minute I think God. What do you think? You think it's God? Good point. Thank you very much. God here is speaking to David. Thank you. He believes that God is speaking here through this. I think so. That makes sense. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. We should not be like the dumb animal who lacks understanding. Animals must be controlled to be used. How can we avoid not being the animal? By remembering we are a child of God. This thought may seem ridiculous, but when men refuse God's standards, we lower ourselves beneath that of animals. At least animals do what they're created to do. And I think this especially pertains to sexual sins. When we take sex outside of the marriage, we lower ourselves. You know how a dog is. A dog doesn't care. Have you ever met somebody like that? I've met people that way. They're ugly people. And eventually, after a lifetime of that, they look ugly. Their body shows the stress of that kind of sin. They lower themselves beneath that of animals because that's how they're living. You know, it's interesting, this idea that we are animals. Now, I know we have characteristics similar to mammals. I understand that. But the idea that we're animals, you keep saying that enough times and people are going to live like animals. Because if there is no God, you can do whatever you want to do. It's no wonder people do that. Verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. The wicked will be in many sorrows due to their own wickedness. The righteous are protected from this sorrow. He who trusts in the Lord will be surrounded by his mercy. Have you ever felt that way? Now, I'm not trying to make this some kind of spiritual, emotional feeling here. But have you ever been confident of God's mercy? You've been surrounded by his mercy and his peace. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. God's people should be glad in him. They should rejoice in his righteousness. They should shout for joy at what they have. The righteous have been forgiven. Who wrote this psalm? David did. The background is unknown, though probably following a period of sin, repentance, and forgiveness and renewal. What's the theme for the psalm? The joy of forgiveness. I could not necessarily find any praises, appeals, or thanksgivings. However, lessons. Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven. Happy is Jay whose sin is forgiven. Sin is a weight that burdens us down. Sin prohibits a child of God from enjoying life. Can I identify with the author? Yes, I can. I hope all of us can. What does this psalm teach about God? God is our hiding place of peace and comfort when we are forgiven. For we trust in the Lord, we will be surrounded by mercy. I was told this clock is not right. But I was told I can go a little further. I'm gonna jump ahead here. There are so many psalms that I wanted to share with you that I'm not going to be able to. But no study of psalms should be undertaken. I missed Psalm 118. Man, we have to talk about Psalm 119. We're not going to read it for obvious reasons. But it is a beautiful psalm. It's been called the crown jewel by some of the psalms. The subtitle is the Meditations on the Excellencies of the Word of God. And no study of psalms would be complete without speaking of this psalm. It's considered, as I say, to be the greatest, perhaps. Some think it may be a collection of David's day-to-day spiritual thoughts. You know, have you ever gone through the day and you write down little thoughts every few minutes or something? I don't know. It's divided into 22 parts according to the number of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each part consists of 8 verses. That's why it has 176 verses. The first part, beginning with the Hebrew letter Aleph, A-L-E-P-H. Now, as you see in your English translations, I think most of them, you have a character, don't you? The Hebrew character of that letter, what that letter looks like. That's basically what that means. And I wonder if it's written in this format to help people learn to memorize. You know, we sing songs like the ABC song, ABCD, Jesus loved, Jesus died for you and me. I wonder if that would make sense to a Hebrew child, that they would learn to sing this psalm, and they would be reminded of each stanza by the different letter that it represents. That would make sense. An easy way to learn it, perhaps. Now, in order to understand the primary focus of this psalm, you need to understand one thing. This is the most important fact about this psalm that I did not know until I actually studied this. Every verse, except for four, verse 84, 121, 122, and 132, has one of these words in it, or a form of these words. The word testimonies, commandments, precepts, word, law, ways, truth, judgments, righteousness, and statutes. Now, what do all of these words refer to? What are these words talking about? God's expectations for man. Every single verse, except for those four that I mentioned, have one of these words. So that's what this psalm is about. It's about expectations of God. And I'm not going to be able to finish all these stanzas. We're going to start, though. Yes. 84, 121, 122, and 132. To my knowledge, I think that's the case. And that tells you what the psalm is about. Blessed are those who keep the law of the Lord. This would apply to God's people under any generation, wouldn't it? Did Adam and Eve have the law of the Lord? Yes, they did. We know Cain and Abel had the law of the Lord because Abel offered a sacrifice by faith. Cain chose to deny it. Where do you get faith from? The Word of God. The law of Moses. It's my conviction when it talks about death reigned from Adam to Moses, it's my conviction that's simply talking about at Moses, we receive for the first time the written Word of God in written form. And there's something special about the written Word of God. And of course, we have the law of the Lord through the New Testament Scriptures. Blessed are those who seek after Him with their whole heart. It's not going to work because I have to go through too many steps here. But the next paragraph, advice for a young person. I mean, can you think of anything better for a young person than to study the Word of God? Than to make it part of your life, make it part of your heart? Hide the Lord's Word through reading and studying and meditation. What did Paul tell Timothy to do? Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Have you ever come to appreciate the joy of just reading the Word of God? Or just listening to it? Now, it's good to study it. I understand that. But to me, reading adds another level. And listening to it has, again, another level. And all of them apply. And if we take God's Word like that, if we read it, we listen to it, if we study it, if we apply it, if we meditate on it and chew on it. Remember what I said? Meditation means to ponder by talking to oneself. We can apply it more easily to our life. This is why in the old law, they were supposed to concentrate on these verses their whole life, over and over and over again. I'm just going to go through these by mouth. I don't have time for that. We have verses 17 through 24, requests of God for His servant. The writer's asking God of things. Verses 25 through 32, the writer needed reviving. Revive. You ever felt the need to be revived? Generally from sin or sometimes from trials and struggles. Verses 33 through 40, a desire to learn the Lord's statutes. Meditate on these things, the writer says. Verses 41 through 48, a plea for the Lord's mercies. You know, one time I was actually in a class at J Street. We had a visitor from another Church of Christ just passing through town. We were studying mercy. And he actually said, we don't have a need for mercy today. Absolutely, we have a need for mercy. Even within the context of God's glorious sacrifice for us, we still need mercy. We're not saved because we deserve it. How much time we have left? Is that it? Just a little bit? Okay. Verses 49 through 56, God's Word gives us life. God's provided us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Verses 57 through 64, the Lord is the writer's portion. 65 through 72, the blessing of afflictions. 73 through 80, the Lord's judgments are right. 81 through 88, the writer's soul longs for the Lord's salvation. 89 through 96, the Lord's word stands firm in heaven. 97 through 104, oh, how I love your law. These are just subtitles that I've given to these. Verses 105 through 112, God's word is a lamp unto our feet. 113 to 120, we should love God's law. 121 to 128, we should love the Lord's commandments more than anything. 129 through 136, God's word will direct us. 137 through 144, the Lord's word is pure. 145 through 152, crying out to God. 153 to 160, the entirety of the Lord's word is truth. 161 through 168, great peace to those who have the Lord's law. And finally, 169 through 176, the Lord's law should be our delight. What are some obvious conclusions we can take from this psalm about the writer? He loves God's word, and he prioritizes it. He recognizes how special it is. We'll do tomorrow. We'll do some psalms that seem to be pleading, and finally, we'll end with some prophetic psalms. Thank you.